Last Lord's Day, we took two portions of Scripture, two texts of Scripture, as the basis for what we said. The first verse that we referred to is Romans chapter number 8 and verse 18, where the Bible gives us these words from the Apostle Paul, "For I reckon, that's what he feels is true, this is something that he has calculated, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I guess you could call 2 Corinthians 4 verses 17 and 18 a companion text to this. Because there the same writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We've been learning that the believer in Christ is not immune to trials and afflictions. We're not to be counting it a strange thing when we fall into what the Bible calls diverse temptations. Jesus told us we're to expect tribulation in the world. It says in Acts 14 verse 22 that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So there will be troubles in our lives and trials of various kinds. This is no surprise to the believer. The question is, how do we deal with those troubles and trials that inevitably come upon us? What is our reaction to them? Well, we've already talked about the response that believers should have in times of trial and affliction. We are, frankly, to rejoice and be exceeding glad when we're persecuted. That's one form of trial. That's what Jesus said. When the early disciples in the New Testament church were beaten and imprisoned, that's what they did. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name. So it's very important that the Christian view his earthly trials in the right way. And that's what Paul does in both of these texts. There is a reckoning that he does. There's a comparison that he draws between time and eternity, between the lightness of trial and the weight of glory to follow. When you compare those, that's the conclusion that we reach. It is but for a moment. It is but a light affliction. The sufferings that we endure right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, in these passages, Paul is making a calculation, comparing our present state with our future state, contrasting the affliction of this time with the glory of the eternity to come. Last time we looked at this topic, who was the man delivering this message to believers? And in both texts, you'll see that Paul includes himself. He uses the collective pronoun us and our. He's not immune from the same trials as others. He's not speaking from an ivory tower down to people and telling them how they should react in the midst of their trials when he has no trials to bear. It's not like that. But rather, Paul himself suffered much. And when you see what Paul experienced as a believer and a preacher of the gospel of grace, you'll see that he was not just pontificating about trials and sufferings in the lives of other people from the standpoint of ignorance. But here's a man who experienced such himself. And we referred to the verses in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10, and also 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 23 to the end. We also compared some verses in the book of Acts, where we see that here was a man who drank deeply of the cup of sorrow and endured afflictions of the worst kind. And as one writer said when he wrote It was then the settled conviction, not of one of fortune's favourites, not of one who found life's journey a carpeted pathway bordered with roses, but instead one who was hated by his kinsmen, who was oft-times beaten black and blue, who knew what it was to be deprived not only of the comforts but the bare necessities of life. So it's important for us to note who the man was who was delivering this message to believers. But we also mentioned the second point. What was the message he was delivering to believers? We look at both of these texts and see that both of them deal with the present and with the future in the purpose of God. So in both places, the apostle is seeking to focus the minds and hearts of God's tried and tested people upon the great contrast between the suffering itself and the glory to follow afterwards, but also to focus on the brief duration of it compared to the vast eternity that awaits in heaven. And this is the message that we need in our times of trial and trouble. We need to have a proper reckoning. We need to have a proper view of our trials and our troubles. Two things we noted last time, the comparison, and we made this comparison between the believer and the unbeliever. Paul is speaking about the sufferings of a Christian being of brief duration, but for a moment. And yet when you think about it, that's not true of the ungodly. We may suffer in time, but you think about the endless ages of eternity. Therefore, the sufferings of a believing Christian are in sharp and solemn contrast to those of a Christ rejecter. The man, the woman, the boy or the girl who dies out of Christ will have to endure eternal sufferings, the everlasting torments of the lake of fire. What a contrast we have here between the child of God who may endure suffering even for the entire period of his earthly life. But at least those sufferings are restricted to this life. And our time on earth is but a short time, even for the one who lives the longest. We also mentioned the comparison between the believer and his Lord. Sometimes our afflictions seem to be really heavy and hard to bear, but they are light comparatively. Certainly they are light when we think about what we deserve, but they are also light in comparison to the sufferings of the Son of God. Oh, the pains that he had to bear. We know nothing about it. Our trials are as nothing compared to what the man of sorrows had to endure. And so when we think about the words of Scripture, he once suffered for sins, there's a depth to that that we cannot fathom. We thank God that what he did suffer was for us. We notice the comparison and then we notice the contemplation. The glory is mentioned. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In Romans 8 verse 18. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is looking forward with the eye of faith to the glory. God's people have often looked upon heaven in this way. When a child of God passes on, it'll often be said he's gone to glory. And that's a good description. I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. I'm a pilgrim going home. But the glory was more than just a beautiful dream to the Apostle Paul. It was a reality that exerted a powerful influence upon his life. It consoled him in the hottest fires of adversity because he realized that all of this that he would suffer would come to an end and he would soon be in heaven with Christ. He would be basking in the glory. And this is a practical reality for us as Christians. The believer can contemplate glory even as he endures a great fight of afflictions. The Lord, the psalmist said, will give grace and glory. You might say grace here and glory to follow. And so by faith, we can contemplate that. That's what Paul did. Looking ahead to the great prospect of glory and living down here in the comforting cheer of the promises of God. But from the comparison and from this particular contemplation, I want today to go on to look at two more points under this further consideration of trial. As we think about this particular subject, the message that Paul was delivering to believers, we can note that as well as the comparison and the contemplation, there is also the contrast. And the contrast I want you to notice in these two verses again. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon, here's the calculation, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there's the present and the future. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he goes on to speak of the things which are seen over against the things which are not seen. And the things which are temporal over against the things that are eternal. So here you have this contrast. It's a contrast between our present experience and that which is yet to be revealed. The contrast between our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that far more exceeding weight of glory. Again, the focus is really upon the difference between here and hereafter. And you and I are taught by the Word of God that we should look at the various trials of time in the light of the eternity to come. In reference to 2 Corinthians 4:17, Arthur Pink said this: this verse sets forth a striking and glorious antithesis as it contrasts our future state with our present. Here is affliction, there glory. Here there is a light affliction, there a weight of glory. In our affliction, there is both levity and brevity. That is to say, it is a light affliction, and it is but for a moment. In our future glory, there is solidity and eternity. Now, folks, obviously we're to understand that heaven's happiness can never really be told out in the words of earth. I've often thought of how words fail us when we're describing the sufferings of Christ. When we try to paint a picture of Calvary, words fail us. We cannot adequately do so. The same is true when we talk about heaven. Words would fail us. Human descriptions are totally inadequate in portraying the glory that is yet to be revealed. All we know is, as Paul said once to those to whom he wrote, it is far better over there. That's what he said. With Christ, which is far better. And by the way, if you look at that in the Greek language, the idea there is of one term built up upon another. It's far, far, far better. So that's all we know about heaven. It's better than here. It's far better than here. But the contrast that's drawn by the apostle is between the sufferings, the trials of the present, and the glory which is in prospect. And though we cannot understand the depth of this glory referred to in these verses, we can certainly consider that it will be at least threefold. Let me suggest those to you now. The glory that is yet to be revealed, it will be physical. There is a physical aspect to the glory. That is to say, in heaven, every believer will have a perfect body. Now that's something that you don't have down here. You don't have a perfect body. Now you may think you do, but you don't. When I look in the mirror, I know I don't have a perfect body. and it's far less perfect than it used to be. Listen, we are compassed with infirmity. And the older we get, the more evidence there is that we're getting older. Now, I'm always amused by these Pentecostal preachers who want to talk about healing all the time. And some of them wear spectacles. I feel like saying, well, why don't you heal yourself? And obviously you can't see properly. You're wearing spectacles. Some of them are bald. Well, where did your hair go to? Why didn't you get healed of the follicle removal that happened through the years? And there are various other things that they suffer. You know, it's just a big load of hogwash, this healing that's preached. It's hogwash. Because the reality is, many of those who are preaching that eventually will get sick and they'll die. One of the most famous men who spoke an awful lot of nonsense in his life was Oral Roberts, even found at a university. Well, guess what happened to Oral Roberts? He got old, he got sick, and he died. Because that's what happens to people in this life. You know, this idea that healing is in the atonement, it only works for a while for these people, and then eventually you just forget all about it because you get old and you get sick. Or you might get sick before you get old and you die. Listen, our bodies are not perfect. But in heaven, every believer will have a perfect body. And sometimes people ask me very strange questions, and questions that, frankly, I can't answer. What will we look like in our perfect bodies in heaven? I don't know. But all I know is that we will have perfect bodies. And by the way, we're talking about that which will be true after the great resurrection day. Because right now, all who are in heaven are disembodied spirits. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible teaches that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Here you have a glimpse into heaven. Hebrews 12 from verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. That means there's so many angels you can't count them. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and look at this, and to the spirits, not the bodies, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of those things that are mentioned there belong to the glory. You'll notice the spirits of just men made perfect, verse 23. Now, when a believer dies and is buried, and I believe in that, that's the proper method of the disposal of our dead, burial. That body remains on the earth, in the earth, until the day of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, and this is one of the reasons I believe that burial is the right method of disposing of our dead, because it is the picture there, the sowing of a seed in the ground. Not burning. Burial. Now, I don't mean to go off on a tangent here. And sometimes people's families leave requests that certain things are to be done when they pass away, and therefore that's what happens. But I can tell you right now, my desire will be, and my wife knows this, and my family know this, if I pass before them, I don't want to be burned, I want to be buried. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Burning is actually a heathen practice, but of that another time. I do know this in 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 42. The Bible says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, and it's referring to the body, it is sown. See, like a seed. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then you come on down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die and sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And it is the last one, by the way. There's none after that. No matter what Mr. Schofield says, there are no more trumpets after the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Paul talked about dying, he also talked about where he would be. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read the first verse earlier on. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's the human body, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then he goes on in verse number 8. Well, from verse 6, we'll read that. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. See, in that body of yours, there lives somebody. The real you lives in that body. Just as God breathed into Adam's dust the breath of life, man became a living soul. That's the way you are. You are a living soul. You live in that physical frame. So now you're absent from the Lord. You're not in His immediate presence. You're in your body. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now look at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be, look at this, absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now how can you be absent from your body and be present with the Lord? Well, because when you die, your spirit goes to God, goes to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep, by the way. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And there's no in-between state there. Old Mr. Camping used to preach this nonsense all the time on the radio about this period of silence. Well, I can tell you what he was talking about, the Bible is silent on. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when a believer dies, he leaves his body and goes to be with the Lord. I remember being with my dear parents, each as they passed away. And I watched and rejoiced through my tears to know that my mother was now leaving that body and going to be with the Lord. That's where she is today. And my dad is there now too. And so is every other child of God who departed this life. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, in the meantime, before the day of resurrection, the body remains in the earth. Now, I'm not one for going tramping and, you know, beating a path to a grave. But I do like to go once in a while to visit the graves of my loved ones. I've done that with some of my ancestors as well. I just like to do that. And I like to think about the fact that there's precious dust in that grave. It's precious to me, even though it's corrupted now. And I don't really like to think too much about that process, but I do like to think about the fact that one day, and it may be soon, the Lord's going to bring that dust together. He's going to glorify that dust with that departed spirit that comes from heaven and bring them together eternally. And that will happen on the day of resurrection. There's a great day coming when the dead shall be raised. The Bible speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you need comfort when a believing relative or friend dies, here's where the comfort is. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that's talking about the sleep of death. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What do you mean he'll bring them with him? Because that's where they are. They're in heaven. And when Jesus comes, he's bringing them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I should make you to understand that word prevent is not as we often think of it. When we talk about preventing something, it means we're stopping it. But that's not what this means. This is an old English word, prevent, which means to go before. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. They're going to rise first, you see. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And how anybody can get secrecy in there, I'll never know. That's the loudest chapter in the Bible. And yet we have fools preaching that this is some sort of a secret thing that's happening here. Nobody knows about it. Because believers are all being raptured out without the world knowing anything about it. What utter nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And why men teach it, I'll never be able to understand. Because the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. You know what that shout is? If you look at it in the Greek language, it's a military shout. It's a shout of command. With the voice of the archangel, that's pretty loud. And with the trump of God, what's the loudest instrument in the orchestra? It's the trumpet. Nothing secret here, friends. This is all going to be seen openly. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming again. And his people who have died in him are going to be raised by him. What a day that will be. There's going to be some commotion in some graveyards. Let me tell you the events of 1 Corinthians 15 that we read a few minutes ago and 1 Thessalonians 4 are synonymous. They refer to the same occasion. They're not two different occasions. All the dead will be raised. But Paul is dealing here particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the blessed dead who will be raised first. Here's something that's for the comfort of believers. That's why he doesn't mention anything about the unbelieving dead being raised. But believe me, it will happen. And the glory to which we will be raised by the Lord will be one of physical perfection. Philippians chapter 3 from verse 20 contains beautiful words. Philippians 3 verse 20 and 21. For our conversation, it means our manner of life or our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. If you forgive again the personal reference during the time of my mother's illness when she knew she was dying, in her red Bible, she put a note in the margin at these verses. She put an asterisk beside verse 21. And she put, Amen, with an exclamation mark. The Lord's going to change this vile body. And he's going to make it into a body like his body of glory. You have a less than perfect physical body right now. But then it will be a perfect body, fitted for the heavenly glory. That's what we need to concentrate upon in our times of trial. And especially when we suffer trial in this physical body. You know, there are things in our bodies that stop working. You get older and things start to break down like an old car. This is the body in which we now suffer and endure affliction. And that body, that same body, the Lord will glorify one day. I believe that. This glory will be physical. Let me move on quickly. This glory will be psychological. The glory that is revealed will be that of a transformed mind. And that's necessary. We're going to be changed, the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter of love in the New Testament, where the word charity you can replace with the word love, because that's what it means. It says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. It's like a mirror that's not very clear. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Oh, our knowledge is going to be perfect when we get to glory. As one put it, oh, what an orb of intellectual light will be each glorified mind. What capability of understanding will it enjoy? Then will all the mysteries be unraveled, all problems solved, all discrepancies reconciled. Oh, when we think about trials, we think about things that happen right now that we cannot fathom or understand. I'm sure you're just like I am. And there's times when your mind just can't deal with the confusion and the lack of clear understanding of why certain things must be the way that they are. There's a song which speaks about our way is oft times long, our trials hard to bear. And they are. The sufferings that are difficult to endure, we can't really figure out why the Lord allows it. And it's because of our lack of mental capacity to deal with it. But you know, friends, someday as believers, our thinking will be perfect. Our minds will be changed in a way that enables us to comprehend God's purposes. We're going to see things the way God sees them. That's the psychological part of glory that I'm talking about. There's a hymn that my father used to love to sing all the time. Sometime, sometime we'll understand. And think of these words, a couple of the verses. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan. My song has ceased when scarce begun. 'Tis there sometime we'll understand. Why what we long for most of all eludes so oft our eager hand. Why hopes are crushed and castles fall. Up there sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy day. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime, we'll understand. I can hear my dad singing it now. Listen, there are truths in God's revelation in Scripture, as well as his providential dispositions, that we can't fathom down here in this veil of sorrow and tears. We just don't have the capacity. We don't have the understanding. Oh, but up there, we will have the mental capacity to take it all in. There is a glory, Paul says, that's yet to be revealed in us. And it's one whereby our intellectual powers are going to be renewed and developed and perfected, because we shall know as we have never known before. It will not only be physical and psychological, but this glory will be spiritual. Perfect in holiness, we shall be glorified in heaven. God's work of grace in each of his people will then be completed. And how different it is here on earth. Down here, the work of sanctification continues to go on day by day. And that's why we don't react properly sometimes to our trials. And while we may not articulate it, we may not speak against God, we think hard thoughts, because we just don't know why the Lord would allow that to happen. And if you're being honest, that does happen to you. But listen, we are those who are progressing in sanctification down here on the earth. The path of the just is as the shining light, but it will shine more and more until we reach that perfect day, and that is perfect glory. Here's the great contrast. Down here we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian life would be easy if it weren't for those three things. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Inveterate foes. Constant enemies. And our minds become defiled with evil imaginations. Our consciences are sullied by a sense of guilt. Our affections are ensnared by unworthy objects. But listen, over there, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. What a wonderful day that will be. We don't have to deal with sin anymore. The sins of others that grieve us. The sins of our own hearts that grieve us even more. Now we know it's the will of God that his people be conformed to the image of Christ, his Son. That's what Romans 8:29 tells us. It's God's will to conform you into the image of his Son. But that's only going to perfectly take place when we see Christ. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? Well, here's one thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think I've told you before that Spurgeon was friendly with Andrew Bonner of Scotland, the great Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he asked him once for his likeness. It was at the time when photography was just being discovered, and he wanted to have a picture of Bonner. So Bonner sent him this picture. I think it might be the one that's on the front of the commentary on Leviticus. But anyway, whatever it was, there was a note attached to it. And Andrew Bonner said to Spurgeon, "It is my likeness, but it's not a very good one. And it's not anything like what it's going to be when he comes. For when he comes, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Thomas Kelly wrote of the heavenly glory, "Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be, soon shall be our own." We're far from perfect here, aren't we? And if you think you're perfect, you're wrong. I'll talk to your nearest relatives and they'll disabuse me of that notion if I think it. But we're so far from perfect, aren't we? We're so often wayward and sinful. We sometimes live so little in communion with God, but one day we shall be in heaven with Christ, totally free from sin, enjoying uninterrupted communion and fellowship with a holy God. Of heaven we can truly say, there we shall see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. But as well as the comparison, the contemplation, and the contrast, I want to finish very quickly with this final one. The message that Paul delivered, the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. When Paul weighed the sufferings of this present time against the glory which shall be revealed, he concluded that the one was not worthy to be compared with the other. There's no comparison between anything that you experience down here by way of affliction or trouble and the glory that's coming. There is no proportionality between the finite and the infinite, so there's no comparison between the sufferings of earth and the glories of heaven itself. The preacher was right who said, 1 second of glory will outweigh a lifetime of suffering. Now, why did he reach this conclusion? Well, simply because the Lord enabled Paul to place time over against eternity in the scale of spiritual calculation. Arthur Pink observed here, "Here then is what faith is invited to do, to place in one scale the present affliction, in the other scale the eternal glory. Are they worthy to be compared? No, indeed. What are years of toil, of sickness, of battling against poverty, of persecution, yea, of a martyr's death, when weighed over against the pleasures at God's right hand, which are forevermore? One breath of paradise will extinguish all of the adverse winds of earth. One day in the Father's house will more than counterbalance the years we have spent in this dreary wilderness." It's interesting to note again how Paul refers to the time of affliction and suffering, but for a moment, this present time. You know, the fact is, and you will know this, that trials seem quite long at the time when one is going through them. The psalmist spoke about those that long for the morning. And I'm sure you've been there where you're going through some kind of an affliction. It could be something that's bothering your mind, or it could be a physical affliction, and you just can't sleep. And boy, does that seem like a long time till the morning comes. I mean, it's just, you look at the clock and you looked at it, you thought 2 hours ago, actually it was 5 minutes ago, and it just drags. The Bible talks about those that wait for the morning, those that watch for the morning. The night of sorrow might seem long at times. But remember this, though a given trial might seem long, it's never as long as it could be. There's an end to trials. They are, as Peter says, but for a season. And it will enable us to endure times of difficulty if we live in the present and not in the anticipation of future troubles. See, that's the trouble with us. We want to bring tomorrow's troubles into today. Whereas the Bible says, "You know not what shall be on the morrow." And it's just as well that we don't. The Lord hides it graciously from our view. But he says, take therefore no thought. It means no anxious care for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. That problem that you'd like to dwell on today, that doesn't come up till tomorrow, when you get to tomorrow, it'll be there. So you don't need to think about it in the meantime. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We want to live our lives in advance. But that's not how we're to live. We're to live for now. In that sense, yes, we're to live for eternity. I understand that. But the trial that you face now may not actually last as long as you imagine that it will. But in any case, however long it is, God promises, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And it's also true that the time of trial will never be longer than God intends for us. See, the Lord's in control. That's another lesson we have to learn. He's the one who decides, if need be. We are in heaviness through manifold trials or temptations. So the Lord will make sure that the time of your trial is never any longer than he intends. It's not as long as it could be. It's not going to be any longer than God intends. And the third and last thing about this that I want to say before I finish is this. It's also true that whatever the trial, God will be with us in it. The Lord is right there, by your side. The devil wants to tell you in your time of trial that the Lord has left you. That the Lord has just gone away and left you behind. No, he hasn't. The Lord is right there with you in the midst of the trial. You'll never be left without God if you're a believer. He will be in all your tomorrows, even as he is in your today and has been in all your yesterdays. I was reading a lovely little book on trials and the comfort of the believer in sickness. And the writer P.B. Power said that you'll never be left without God. He's going to be in all your tomorrows, even as he is in your today, and he has been in all your yesterdays. Folks, how short will our trials then seem to be when looked back at from the standpoint of eternity? The hymn writer was absolutely right. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase, so bravely run the race, till we see Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May God bless these thoughts to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.